Welcome to the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church podcast. In this message, listen in and learn deep truths from God's Word.
Continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. If you need a handout, one of our, we've got a couple ushers in the back who will help you out with that. We have a handout. I think this is the first time I've ever had a handout for my message, so this is a first ever Canyon Ridge. This is you guys are in a special service right here. If you need a handout, raise your hand. One of the ushers will get it to you. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read our text right off the bat this morning. So we'll start in verse number 43. We'll read through verse number 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. Before we get to our text, I do want to thank our pastor for allowing me to fill the pulpit while he's gone. If you're a guest this morning, I am not the pastor. I am an assistant pastor, and our pastor is preaching at a church in Florida today, and I've been preaching there all week, actually, a missions conference, and so keep him in prayer, him and Debbie both, as they seek to be an encouragement and a help to that church there in Florida, and then pray that they'd be able to get back to California with all these flight delays and things like that. You don't want to see me back in the pulpit next Sunday, all right? We want to see pastor back here, and so pray he makes it. Send him an encouraging text. Next week is Anniversary Sunday here at Canyon Ridge. We're celebrating 23 years at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. And so 23, that's like the number, I was going to say of perfection, but that's seven, but I'm thinking of like Michael Jordan, right? I mean, it's 23, that's big, that's a big time year right there. And so pastor's a huge basketball fan, going to be awesome next week. Make sure you're back here as we celebrate 23 years at Canyon Ridge. And I think we do well to honor our pastor and his wife next week for their faith in starting Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. And so make sure to thank them next week, write them a card, give them a gift card, whatever. Let them know how thankful you are for Canyon Ridge, because we wouldn't all be here this morning. They're not here this morning, but we wouldn't be here this morning for sure if it wasn't for Chris and Debbie Chadwick and their faithfulness to the Lord. And so I'm thankful for that. Looking forward to next week. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 43. The scripture says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." As I started my study this past week for this message, the word that really stuck out to me at the beginning when I was just reading the text and trying to get familiar with this passage was that word that we just read, perfect. And before I even jumped into my Bible commentaries or doing a word study on what that word means in the ancient Greek, I went ahead and went on Power Thesaurus and I typed in the word perfect to look at some synonyms. And then I looked at the definition, and here's the definition that came up. The word perfect means fitting its definition precisely. Without fault or mistake, without flaw, or of supreme quality. Perfect. I came up with my own definition for this word. In order for something to be perfect, it has to be complete. Being complete is a synonym with perfect. And as I was thinking about this word as well, I'm a baseball guy, as some of you guys know, and I like to use baseball illustrations. And so, unfortunately, obviously, the Dodgers just won the World Series, but this has nothing to do with the Dodgers because we don't care about them. There's the weak and sickly among us. But if you're familiar with baseball, you know the word perfect has some meaning when it comes to a perfect game. A perfect game, if you're familiar with this, a perfect game is a rare feat. It puts the pitcher who completes this on a prestigious list that very few can claim. Since 1901, which is when the start of the modern era of Major League Baseball began, there's been an estimated 279,000 baseball games at the major league level. Of those 279,000 baseball games, there's only been 22 perfect games ever pitched. What is a perfect game? If you're not familiar with baseball, a perfect game means a pitcher or pitchers retire all 27 batters in order in a 9-inning game. That means no hits, no walks, No hit batman, and nobody reaching base in any way. And even more rare than a perfect game is an occasion where a pitcher pitches a perfect game all the way to the ninth inning, gets two outs, and then loses the perfect game. On 13 occasions in Major League history, a perfect game has been spoiled when a batter reached base with two outs in the ninth inning. None more famous than a game in 2010 called the Near Perfect Game, or the 28-out perfect game. On June 2nd, 2010, at Comerica Park in Detroit, Michigan, Armando Galarraga was just one out away from the 21st perfect game in MLB history. Jason Donald for the Cleveland Indians hit a weak ground ball between first and second base. Miguel Cabrera, the first baseman, going to his right, fielded the ball, turned and made the throw to Galarraga, who was covering first. Galarraga made the catch. He stepped on the bag in time and completed the final out. The crowd erupted. Players began to celebrate. But first base umpire Jim Joyce called Donald safe. There's a picture of you. You see Galarraga with the ball in his glove. You see his right foot on first base. The ball and his foot were in time. Jason Donald was out, but the umpire called him safe. Several cameras captured players in disbelief with their hands on their head. Fans began to boo. The commentators on the television just could not believe what they had just seen. Replay obviously showed that Donald was clearly out. It should have been a perfect game. It should have been history, but it wasn't. Why? Because in order for something to be perfect, it has to be complete. It has to be complete. So let's return to our text now, Matthew chapter 5. I've titled my message this morning, What God Values. And you'll see this is part 6 of What God Values. And really every message of this series, and this is the last one, deals with the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus, when he's preaching, he states a Bible verse, he references the law, or he references a tradition that the Jews were following at this point in time as he's preaching. The caveat to that is, as though he quoted the scripture or the tradition, he then followed that with this saying, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. And so what we've learned thus far in this series is that God values people and relationships. What does God value? He values people and relationships. People and relationships. When Jesus said, but I say unto you, now, I don't know Greek, okay, but I did some study. When Jesus said, but I say unto you, he was being extremely clear. He was even drawing emphasis. He wasn't just using grammar in a way that would give weight to his statement. What he was saying also had theological emphasis. Jesus was placing what he said above the tradition of the Jews. He placed what he was about to say and what he was saying on par with Scripture, on level ground with the law, on level ground with the writings of Moses, and his hearers understood this. Jesus placed great emphasis not only on what he said, but on the fact that the one who was speaking it had the authority as well. Jesus had the authority because Jesus is God. And so it's no wonder at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they're astonished at the teaching of Jesus because he taught not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but he taught as one having authority. What he said, the words that he brought had weight. Jesus wasn't trying to be ambiguous with his speech. He wasn't beating around the bush or using coded language. No, Jesus was being extremely clear as he preached during the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has authority. He has the authority of, thus saith the Lord. And he didn't just have it when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He has that same authority today because he's seated on the right hand of the throne of the Father. Jesus is still in authority. So let's receive some help from the Word of God today because our passage is just as much for us as it was for them to whom Jesus preached. Verse number 43, let's look at it again. Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I want us to notice firstly the tradition of the law. The tradition of the law. Where did the Jews get this saying? How come the audience to whom Jesus was preaching had heard this said before, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy? Where did they get this idea? Well, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse number 18, the word of God says, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so I want you to notice as we compare Leviticus 19:18 with our text this morning, I want you to notice what was omitted from what Jesus said. Jesus said, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. But in Leviticus chapter 19, you'll see that God commanded the children of Israel to love their neighbor as their self. As thyself was omitted from the rabbinic teaching, from the teaching of the rabbis, they left out, love thy neighbor as thyself. And we know they didn't just forget. We know that it wasn't like they didn't get it passed on to them, because in Luke chapter 10, a certain lawyer comes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus, he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In verse number 26, Jesus says, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer responded with this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. The lawyer knew what the word of God said. And yet the rabbis, the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day had omitted loving your neighbor as yourself. And so I want to draw some emphasis to this morning and just let us know that this is a big deal. Because there's great danger when the law is fully known, but it's only partially taught and practiced. There's danger when the law is fully known, but it's only taught or partially taught and practiced. You see, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We're familiar with that verse. Every single word in your Bible has been was inspired by God. It's no accident that these words are here. God didn't make a mistake with the words that he used. It's not just the principles or the concepts or the commands that are inspired. No, every word of God, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that's important. Why is that important? Because we don't have the liberty, if every word is inspired, to take out what we don't like or to add something that would fit us or suit us better. Notice what they added to the law. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Where did they get this from the word of God? To hate thine enemy. I'm not sure, because if you search the scriptures, you won't find it. Nowhere in the word of God does God command his people to hate their enemies. It's just not there. But here it is. Jesus says, you've heard that it hath been said. It was obviously being taught by the religious elite or by the rabbis of the day. Tradition had taught that you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If you recall from past messages, it's been 1,400 years since the giving of the law by Moses up to the time when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And over this time, the word of God was not lost, but tradition had perverted the Old Testament teaching by both omitting aspects of the law and adding to it. And so it's with great importance that we need to know our Bibles. You need to know your Bible. I need to know my Bible, because a little truth makes error more believable and acceptable. There's many cults. There's many false teachers in our day, and there always has been. There always will be until Christ returns, and there's always a hint of truth in what they teach. There's always enough truth to make you think, like, is that true? Should I believe that? Is that what the scripture says? And so we need to know our Bibles, because the result of not knowing the scripture is a traditional standard can take the place of a biblical standard. And there's only one standard. There's only one reality, and it's God's word. And so let's see, secondly this morning, the reality of the law. The reality of the law. Let's look at verse number 44. Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The reality of the law is this. we are to love everyone. You're to love everyone. No exceptions. In the Bible, in the Greek language in which our New Testament was written, there are four different terms that are usually translated love, where we get our word love. There's the Greek word phileo or phileia, which is a brotherly love and a love of friendship. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There's the Greek word storge, which is a love for family. The Greek word eros, which is not found in the New Testament, and it's more of a romantic type of love. But the love that Jesus speaks of here in loving our enemies is the Greek word agape. Agape. This love seeks and works to meet another's highest welfare. This love may involve emotion, but it must involve action. It may invoke feelings. You may feel warm and fuzzy in the inside with agape love, but it demands action. It's a love that seeks and works to meet another's highest welfare. And so as I was thinking about this scripture, and Jesus says, love your enemies, I had to sit and I had to think and contemplate. I'm like, Lord, I want this scripture to work in my heart before I deliver it to the church. I want to know what you're saying. I want to be able to apply this to my life. But as I was thinking, I really could not think of like enemies that I have. I'm a pretty easygoing guy. I get along with mostly everybody. I work at the church, and so I have the benefit of working with Christians, with men that I love and are my friends, and we're striving for the same goal of reaching San Diego with the gospel. And so I'm just like, who's an enemy in my life? Who do I need to love that I hate? You know? And I couldn't really think. But then I was thinking about sports, because here we go again. I'm going back to the sports analogy, so forgive me. Before I was saved, I grew up in Ohio. I went to many Cleveland Browns games. And usually I went towards the end of the season. My uncle had season tickets, and by the end of the season, they're out of the playoff picture, nobody cares. And so he'd give them to me, and I'd go with my friends. It was a good time. And as I was thinking about that, I can never remember a time at a Browns game where I did not witness a fight. Every time, I'm sure the Browns aren't the exception to this rule. I'm sure every NFL stadium around our nation today, I guarantee you there's been a fight between the home team and then the visiting team's fans. Somebody has ran their mouth. Somebody has started talking trash, and there's been a fight. Isn't it weird how we make enemies out of people we don't even know? That's what sports does, right? It's just like, oh, they're a Steelers fan, and so I don't like them. That's how I used to grow up. I hated Ben Roethlisberger growing up. I'd use that word too, like, I hate Ben Roethlisberger. He's always beating the Browns and won two Super Bowls, and it's just miserable being a Browns fan when Ben Roethlisberger was playing for the Steelers. I hated them. But did I really hate them? Or is Jesus talking about something else? And so then I had this thought. I thought about James chapter 4, verse number 4, which says this: Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so obviously a verse warning us as Christians that we shouldn't get too comfortable with the world and its system, because the world is against our God. The world is run by Satan. This is his world. It goes according to his rules. It's seeking to achieve his end, but God wants all men to be saved. God has a different plan for humanity. And so we shouldn't cozy up with the world, because that would make us enmity with God. But then I inverted that. And I said to myself, okay, if I switch that, then that must be true as well. Whoever is a friend of God is the enemy of the world. If you're a friend of God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're seeking to live for him, if you're prioritizing your life to live for the big K kingdom and not the kingdom of this earth, then the world is against you. The world is your enemy. But not to the point where we should hate them. No, Jesus says we should love our enemies. So what is he saying here? How do we love our enemies? How do we seek another's highest welfare of those who oppose Christ and oppose Christianity and oppose Christians and the church? How do we love our enemies? How do we respond? Well, Jesus almost gives us a step-by-step instruction guide here. He says, bless them that curse you. This word bless means to speak well of or to praise. I thought of this, encouragement. When somebody, you know, calls you an inflammatory word or tries to degrade you in any way when you're on outreach, when you're at a door trying to invite somebody to church, instead of returning the favor, you bless them. Encourage them. How does that look? It's going to be a case-by-case basis, but how I see it is I would compliment them in some way. I would compliment them and maybe compliment their house, compliment their car. Be apologetic. Do it with a smile on your face. Do it with Christ-like love. Don't wish evil or ruin upon them as they do to you, but instead praise them in some way. Jesus said, do good to them that hate you. This word good means to do right or to benefit somebody. The word hate, we all know what that means. It means to detest or to abhor. We should do good to those that hate us. We should always speak words of encouragement. We should always be kind. We should always look for people who have needs and try to meet those needs, those tangible needs. Not just say it with our mouth. But remember, love demands action. Agape love demands a response. We must use our hands and our feet to do good to them that hate us. And then, of course, Jesus says, pray for them. Pray for those who despitefully use you or misuse or insult you and persecute you. When was the last time you prayed for somebody who greeted you with not so much kindness, who insulted you, who cut you off in traffic when you did nothing wrong? That's a silly illustration. But seriously, maybe somebody at work who ridicules you about the fact that you're a Christian. Maybe it's a family member who isn't saved. And every time you bring up Jesus or pray, they make fun of you. Have you prayed for them recently? Have you prayed and went to them on behalf of God and just asked God to bless them? To have opportunity to share the gospel with them so that they might be saved? So they might experience the love that you experience, that you know? Jesus says, love your enemies. We live in a world that's very divisive. I don't think I have to convince anybody of that. You turn on the news, there's protests. There's people at protests who will blaspheme the name of Christ and make fun of Christians because we stand for life, because we don't believe that man and man should be married. We believe in a heterosexual marriage. We just believe what the Bible teaches, and we're made fun of for that. And so we see these people, and we think, how is it possible to love them? How am I supposed to love them? Why should I love them? Do you know what they think? Do you know what their agenda is? It's anti-Christ. But let me remind you this morning that love isn't just a feeling. It's a fruit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Notice what wasn't included in there. Hate. Disdain. No, the fruit of the Spirit is love. How do we love? By faith. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I live this life in the flesh by faith. Faith is a choice. What is faith? It's just simply believing God at his word. Taking what the scripture says, understanding that God said it, and believing it, and following it, and doing it. And a product of faith will be the fruit of the Spirit. As you walk by faith, the fruit of the Spirit will be the outcome. And so the product of faith is fruit. The product of faith is love. You know where Israel went wrong? The people to whom Jesus is preaching, they stopped taking God at his word. We saw that in our first point. They took away from his word. They added to his word. Why? They felt they needed to take things into their own hands. They needed to look out for themselves. They were surrounded by enemies. They were under Roman oppression. And they didn't feel like God was there for them. And so they took matters into their own hands. They twisted the word of God to fit what they thought would benefit them. And you know, we can do the same thing. We can justify hating somebody when we love ourselves more. But Jesus says, no, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Because love is the reality of the law. Love is the reality of the law. And not only that, it reflects the character of God. Love reflects the character of God. Let's look at verse number 45. Jesus said, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God blesses everyone in his creation. It's what theologians call common grace. The sun rises on the good and on the evil. Rain is sent to the just and to the unjust. God provides, God allows through his common grace everyone in creation to experience his goodness. He's not partial to that. He didn't say, oh, only my followers will get to enjoy California weather. Only my followers will get to go to Sunset Cliffs during sunset. Only my followers will get to enjoy the ocean and its beauty. No, everybody gets to enjoy those things. God gives those things to everyone. And so love reflects the character of God. For this next illustration, I'm going to need your help, okay? And so if you're here this morning and you're married, I need you to pretend for this illustration that you're single, all right? It's very temporary. If you're single, then you're already there. But depending on your age, it doesn't matter. Pretend that you're young. You're in your early 20s. You have a job as a lifeguard here in San Diego, okay? And you're on your shift at Pacific Beach. And you're in the lifeguard shack. You only have about an hour left in your shift. And you're just hoping the time can go by. That way you can get out of that shack and go enjoy the sun for yourself and kind of just let your guard down. So you check your phone and nothing's going on there, no text messages. And as you look up from your phone, you see in the distance somebody who's drowning. Now, this isn't just anybody who's drowning. This is the person who walked by your lifeguard stand earlier. Person who's very attractive and gave you a look. Now, you don't know what this look meant, but you liked it, all right? And so you see them, and they're drowning. You're like, oh, no, what do I do? I need to save them. Obviously, I'm a lifeguard. And you begin to process the fact that you might have to risk your life for this person. But you think to yourself, this might be my future spouse, especially if I pull this off, right? But now let's change the scenario. Imagine the person that's out there drowning is somebody that you can't stand. It's somebody that you detest. Either it's a person that's wronged you in the past or cheated you, or maybe you don't even know them, but you know that they're a murderer or a pervert. Imagine him drowning. Now ask yourself the question, would you risk your life for theirs? Would you go out there and try to save them? It's not so easy to answer the question this time, but it does begin to show us something of the love that Lord Jesus Christ had for us when he died on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. There isn't anybody who is without hope if they have Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ died for all. And he did it while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, and while we were his enemies, Romans 5:10. You see, when we love our enemies, we reflect the character of God. We reflect the character of God. And children of God should reflect the love of their Father. That's our job. That's our responsibility. If you're a Christian here this morning, it is your job, it is your responsibility to reflect the love of the Father. You see, the law was given to a redeemed people. Pastor's been preaching on the Ten Commandments recently. And something that I just never caught before in reading the Bible is the fact that the children of Israel were a redeemed people. They had just been redeemed from bondage in Egypt. And then in being redeemed, God gives them his law, that they would be set apart from the rest of the world, that they would be a witness of Jehovah God to a lost and dying world. And it's the same thing for us. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are a redeemed person. You've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and loving God as God loves doesn't make you a child of the Father, but it gives evidence that you are already his child. See, when a life reflects God's nature, it proves that life now, the life he now possesses, is his nature by the new birth. This doesn't mean that you earn your way to heaven. If you're not saved, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I don't want you to get confused. You can't earn your way to heaven. There's no amount of works that you can do to be saved. No, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift, not of works. But the great purpose of salvation, the goal of the gospel, and the heart of God is that man would be like God again. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." See, God loved us and he saved us, not so that we would continue to sin, God forbid, but that we would do good works and glorify the Father in heaven, and we would be a witness and a testimony, and we'd be set apart for him, that more would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why we're to love our enemies, so that more will see the love of God. And so we must love also because it's the standard of the law. It's the standard of the law. So we saw the reality of the law. Now let's see the standard of the law, verse number 46. Jesus said, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" I want you to notice that the standard is not conditional. The standard is not conditional. Jesus brings up these people called the publicans. He mentions them in verse 46 and 47. Who are the publicans? Well, the publicans were the tax collectors of the day. They worked for the Roman government to go around to the people and collect the taxes for Caesar. Now, oftentimes, another synonym for publican would be tax collector or tax farmer, even. So what would happen is the Roman government would hire people that they trusted to collect the taxes, but they weren't going to go around from house to house and do it, and so those people would hire people. And so we have like a hierarchy here of tax collectors. And so the people who are working this job, they need to get paid too. And so they would take more than what the Roman government had required. And obviously in greed, they would take more than was needed. They would take more than what was necessary. And they would be extortioners. They would steal from the people for their own gain. They were really dishonest people. They were heartless. People despised the publicans. They hated the publicans. Nobody liked the publicans because they were seen as traitors. They were Jews who were working for the Romans who were oppressing them. These were the publicans. And Jesus says that even the publicans will love people that love them. They'll reciprocate love if they're loved. And Jesus says, if you do this, why do you think you should get a reward? You think loving somebody who loves you is that big of a deal? Even the publicans do that. So what Jesus is trying to say is love is not conditional. True agape love is not conditional. If love is conditional, then I don't love my kids because they cost me money. They don't make me money. I lose sleep. I don't gain sleep because of my kids, right? If love is conditional, then God doesn't love us because we rebelled against him. We're all sinners. We've all shaken our fist at God. But love isn't conditional. And we know that because Christ died for us on the cross. Christ loved us even while we were yet sinners. And so the gospel doesn't call us to love people because they've earned it. Oftentimes, people don't deserve our love with the way that we treat one another, right? But that doesn't mean we excuse sin. What it means is we extend grace. That's what love does. That's what loving your enemy looks like. You don't excuse sin, but you extend grace time and time and time again, because love is not conditional. The standard is not conditional. Not only that, the standard is not partial. The standard is not partial. I want to read a quote to you from the famous author C.S. Lewis. He said this. He said, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the greatest secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings and the Christian charity, but the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them, while the Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on." The Christian isn't to be partial when it comes to love. You're not just supposed to like people or love people that you like and ignore the rest. To ignore the needs of others simply because the people that you prefer to hang out with or the people that you prefer to love, they're over here, and so we're going to ignore everybody else. But instead, we seek to be kind and loving to everyone, and as we do that, we find ourselves loving more and more people. Isn't it awesome how God's law works? The standard is not partial. This is extremely clear in James chapter 2, verse number 8 and 9. James said, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced or are found guilty of the law as transgressors." Christian, we are not to be partial with our love. We're not to hold our love as a condition if people meet us on our terms, but instead we're to live according to the standard of God. Well, what is that standard? It is the standard of perfection. The standard of perfection. Verse number 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." This word perfect in our scripture this morning means complete, full, or mature. You see, God's perfection is complete. There is no sin in God, and his love is perfect. It's complete. But ours is not. Our love is not perfect, hence why Jesus is telling us to love like our Father, because his is. And his standard should be our aim. Perfect love doesn't leave anybody off of our list of people to love. Your list of people to love should include your family and your friends, yes, but also the stranger, your neighbor, foreigners, politicians even, and your enemies. Because anything short of this is not perfect love, which means anything short of this is sin. Jesus is saying, you're not loving like your Father. You're living in sin, and he's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to love like God, not like man. So that's the big idea of the text this morning. Do not love like man, but instead love like God. Imagine a world where everyone loved like God. I think many of the problems in our country, in our world, the conflicts would cease to exist if instead of loving like man, instead of being conditional in our love, instead of being partial in our love, we just loved like God. Do not love like man, but instead love like God. Not long after the near-perfect game ended in Detroit in 2010, umpire Jim Joyce was tearful and apologetic, realizing that he had made the incorrect call. Upon meeting with and apologizing to Galarraga, Galarraga was forgiving and understanding of the mistake. And later he would tell reporters this, "Nobody's perfect." Christian, you're not perfect, but the standard of love that you're to aim for is. Because the God who you serve is. Because the love that you received is. You're a child of God. And so the only way to love like God is to obey Jesus. You have Jesus living inside of you. So do not love like man, but instead love like God. The question you should ask yourself this morning is your life characterized by loving others with this kind of love? I know for me, that is not the case. And so I need to repent of my sin, and I need to turn back to Jesus and follow his example, to follow the standard that God has given us. But if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You too understand that you're not perfect. But the application is different for you this morning. You see, you can't love like God because you don't know God. But you will still be judged by this standard of perfect love. And when you're judged for it, you'll be found guilty. You're already guilty. But there's good news. Your sentence has been pardoned by Jesus Christ, and you can receive that pardon by faith today. Our prayer for you this morning, if you're not a Christian, is to receive the love of God. Jesus loves you. He left heaven. He came to earth to die for you. He was buried and rose again on the third day, proving that he was God, proving that his payment for your sin was sufficient. And the Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why would you reject that love? Why would you reject that perfect love? And Christian, our prayer for you today is that you would repent for not loving like God and love like God. That's the call to action. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.